Well, let's look again to God's Word this morning in our study of 1 Peter. And we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11 of chapter 4. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we had centered on Peter's theme as living as stewards of God's grace in the midst of a hostile world. And certainly we know we live in a hostile world, but what Peter would have us to see again and again is that grace has come to us. God, being rich in His mercy, has blessed us. We know Christ, and yet we are called to live as He has called us. So we have the therefore there in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, we are called to arm ourselves with the same thinking of Christ in the midst of the hostility of this world. Arm yourselves. A call to arms, to action. And the rest of chapter 4 is also a call to action. We're to put away passions, human passions that everybody else possesses and glories in, those things of the Gentiles or the people of the earth. And this morning now we're called to action again, and he continues this theme of living as stewards of God's grace to us, but from the perspective of how we do so within the church and as the church within this world. Let's hear from God's most powerful word as I read verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Let me pray again. Lord, we give You thanks for Your Word this day. We pray that You would speak to us this day, that Your Spirit would abide with us, in Christ's name. Amen. Hollywood would have us fearful of such words that begin this section there in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. It sounds like a bit of a blockbuster movie, doesn't it? The end of all things, the end of times, the last days madness, the apocalypticism. These things tend to lead to a bunch of intrigue, perhaps, for people. But in the midst of even our culture today, the end times are things of the paganism of the day. Looking for the gloom and the doom to come, the destruction of the world, the loss of empires, chaos. All of these things are of intrigue to us, and a sense of fear here and foreboding is not at all in the mind of Peter, the apostle who's speaking to us. The biblical worldview is far different. That Christian the Christian reality doesn't have a end in the sense of doom and gloom, but with glory. The end is of glory for the believer in Christ, for the church. We don't end in gloom and doom. We don't end in fear. We end in love and in victory. We have a God who began by creating things most glorious and by His grace in this world. And even with sin, He has come with a Savior who has saved this world and has transformed it and is continuing to do so. And the resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ is King of heaven and earth. And here Peter tells us so clearly, to Him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The believer in Christ, for you, the end of all things is at hand, and that means you shouldn't be fearful, but that you should welcome it. And not only should you welcome it, but you are to be readied in the midst of it. And this is Peter's point this morning. It's a most positive statement. It is not one of gloom and doom. When most people look at this passage of Scripture, they'll circle in the verse 8, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of sins. And maybe they'll deal with the hospitality, and then they get to the end of it and it's done. But the key of this passage really is is in verse 7 and then in the very end, what Peter has called us to see and to do. So the first thing that we need to catch here this morning is understanding the time of our stewardship to be of the essence. To understand the time of the grace that God has given you, it's now. Time is of the essence. Time is of the essence in the way in which you live your life for Christ. There's no tomorrow. We often live for tomorrow. But here we're called to live for the now. And in the full context of what Peter's been saying here, he gives us this sort of positive side of the contrast of lifestyles. So a couple of weeks ago in those first six verses, we had these are the things that were not to be around, that were not to be a part of, the Gentile ways of living, those things that the world glories in. The debaucheries, the lusts of the flesh, all of those things that are disgusting in the sight of God and disgusting in the sight of the believer of Jesus Christ. We've been freed from all of that. And so here is the positive contrast of it all. We can place these alongside of what we saw in verses 1 through 6. We're not to be drunken into debauchery and license, but we're to be sober-minded, clear-headed, and that is a mark of the Christian. And we're to have love and not lust that fills the heart of the believer. And the Christian home is open for hospitality. The Christian heart is open for hospitality, not self-serving orgies and parties and the frenzy of life. Ministry to others replaces exploitation of others. These are things that are set beside one another so that we see the manner in which, the things to which God has called us to. And so for you, the believer here, this positive commendation to you, exhortation to you, is to live well in a communicating relationship with the living God and Savior Jesus Christ, who in the midst of that, taking on the timeliness, the essence of the moment. The dissolute life of the pagan fails to recognize his or her accountability before God. But for the believer in Christ, you recognize that time is of the essence now. That your life is to be right now, and you're to be busied with the things of God now and not waiting for tomorrow. That is how the pagan lives. We see the pagan as somebody who waits for tomorrow. It will come again, they say. Things aren't moving ahead so fast. They live waiting for tomorrow. But the day of judgment, of God's justice, fast approaches. We know that. And so for the believer in the midst of a hostile world, you can look at it from the perspective of Christ, and that Christ will return one day and he will deal with all the hostility that we face. But the now is important. And so we recognize, or at least we should in our growth of grace, that the end of all things is near, but the time is of the essence for us to be busied. Now think about the Apostle Peter for a moment. He has seen the ascended Lord Jesus from the Mount of Olives and until he vanishes into the clouds, into the heavenlies. There, Acts chapter 1 should be in our minds. He heard the heavenly beings announce the promise of the Lord that he would come again. He is thinking on Christ returning and the immediacy of that in the sense of the time and of the Lord. The time and place of the Lord is in the Lord's mind and in his hand. Peter's thinking of that when Jesus ascended into heaven there at just before Pentecost, and he told the disciples to get back into the city of Jerusalem and to be busied and pray and to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them when they would become witnesses throughout the world. They would do so until the end of the age. That's Acts 1. Perhaps Peter's thinking as well of Matthew 28 and the Great Commission there, where all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, you're to go and make disciples of the nations. You're to be busied with ministry. And surely I will be with you always until the end of the age. The promise for the believer is that God is with us until the end of the age. The time, though, is now. And this is what Peter is emphasizing here. The whole of the New Testament emphasizes the expectation of the Lord's return as something that is of great hope to us, not something to be feared. It's something that ought to be of intense longing for us. Come now, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But the essence of time, as we wait for these things, what Peter is saying here is that we are to be busied with ministry, outreach, inreach, fellowship with God Himself until He returns. We're to be busied with the glory of God through Christ. Now, all of what I've said so far is very different from the odd sort of misaligned views of some of the fundamentalists and the tribulationists and the end times folks who have all of their charts and graphs and maps and arrows pointing and utilizing obscure passages from the book of Daniel and Revelation and other passages of Scripture. Fear and anxiety define not only some of those circles in our Christian community here in the United States, but they're also of the pagan mindset. The fear and the foreboding, the sense of annihilationism that one day they just won't be and it's done. So live now for the moment. The global uncertainties that are hanging in the balance of perhaps climate change or nuclear holocaust or whatever it might be. But as a Christian, our worldview is to look forward in hope. Because we know the promise of God is that He is going to usher in an entirely new creation. He will bring justice. He will bring judgment on the hostile world that rebels against Him. And for us, we're to be busied in our relationship with Christ and others. And this is why he says we are to become sober-minded and self-controlled. This is the second of three times where Peter calls us to sobriety. I don't think that Peter had a bottle of wine there, and that was where his illustration is coming from. I think here he's not thinking at all of sobriety from alcohol or drugs, or even though he's addressed drunkenness and whatnot. But here, this is the sobriety of mind. It's the attitude of mind that Peter is saying here. It's a kingdom mindset that he's presenting to us here. We're to be sober-minded as opposed to the stupor-mindedness of the world. The idea that the Lord won't return. The idea that we're just another day ahead. The ideas that back then it was better than what is to come. The ideas of the delusions of this world that say there's no hope, so eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and then that's it. And here, sobriety of mind and heart are important for you, the believer in Christ, to be watchful and waiting for the return of Him who loves you. This is a call to realistic Christian living, that we are to be sober-minded. Our minds are in the game. It's engaged to what's really going on. We don't have to pull back the curtains and see, oh, that's what God is doing. He's laid it out for us. We know that we're in good stead with the Lord. We know His future plan because the Scriptures talk about it. The details of which we're not concerned with because we don't know those, but the master plan is revealed. He will return. And so in the meantime, we're called to action. And the first action's here. With the end of all things are at hand. Therefore, sobriety of mind and then to be self-controlled. To be self-controlled. Literally, that term is contrasted with mania or craziness. Being out of your mind and maybe being out of control, frantic, don't be in a frenzy is really what's going on here. Being mindful and thoughtful, controlled by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 12, Jesus described the faithful servant as one who is dressed ready for service and busy as they waited for the Lord. Not simply staying still. If we take these terms together, the terms of sobriety and of self-control, these things that are to together equip us to pray. The thrust of this passage begins with prayer. It begins with prayer, and it says, this is the way you are able to pray. You are to be sober-minded about what is happening, about who God is. You know. And you're to be self-controlled with it. Certainly the thrust is of this passage is on prayer. It's a means of grace to the believer. But usually when we talk about prayer, when we teach on prayer, even preaching on prayer, we tend to, oh yeah, that's nice, and we sort of put it to the side because prayer is so common to us. But here, this is used in the way of arming yourselves. That's the context of verse 1. You're arming yourselves, and you're to arm yourselves against such things. You're to have Christ-like thinking, suffering in your mindset. And now he adds this positive dimension of being sober and clear-minded in the things of Christ so that you can pray. This is a part of the arming yourselves. So prayer here is very much pointed, the tip of the spear in dealing with the hostilities, the things of the Christian life in this world. We trivialize prayer so often, and yet it is a clear way in which God grants to us grace to live. It's a way in which he feeds us in our communion with him. Do you ever find it hard to pray? Some of us might not pray much at all. I find that more and more in the Christian life. People don't pray. More and more in my ministry have I found people actually, less and less I should say, people actually coming to me saying, hey, I was praying for this week. I was praying for these needs this week. Fewer people seem to be excited and anxious with prayer. I think that's the elephant in the room, isn't it? Do you find it hard to pray? Our minds are like the squirrel in the backyard. They chase the nuts and they run from the shadows. There's no focus to it. Sometimes we pray for things that are so trivial. We don't pray for things of significance. And when we try to, we forget about it. And then all of a sudden, our backs seem to be against the wall. And we need to pray and hurry, 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 do something, Lord. But here, where the call is to be sober-minded, self-controlled, so that you can pray. You have to be prepared to pray. Some of us have prayer ADD. We're distracted because we're worrying about all kinds of things, and so our attention is distracted, and then we have a deficit in prayer. It keeps us in a stupor. We're so thoughtful about things that are here, there, and everywhere. Here, he's calling us to this sober-mindedness, this self-controlled, so that we can actually pray. This should be most humbling to us. It's a serious path. It's attention-grabbing. It's written by Peter himself here, who had some inkling of what prayer was all about. Peter has a different view of prayer here than probably many of us have ever thought of. He doesn't see prayer as an effort to induce some kind of ecstasy or some kind of good thinking and wonderful plan and thought for our lives, or to relieve us from some pain. It's not a lucky charm to release the goodies from Santa's gift bag to us. Instead, Peter, I believe, is at least recalling Gethsemane, when he fell asleep when Jesus was praying. That fits the context, doesn't it? He was asleep while Jesus prayed for the will of God and the kingdom to be advanced. Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me, but I know I have to do it. How intense is the relationship of the Father and the Son in those moments at Gethsemane in prayer? Because Jesus is praying there for us. So intense was that time that Jesus was there, as some scholars say, sweating blood. The time, the essence of that, the communication with his Father. Peter has that in his mind. Peter remembers falling asleep, not being sober-minded. He was drunk with tiredness, drunk with self. He wasn't self-controlled. He wasn't in the game. But also when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, could be in his mind. Jesus taught them. This is how we pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. How holy is your name. And then your kingdom come, your will be done. Not, oh Lord, help me get out of this situation. Oh Lord, fix this situation. Oh Lord, get me out of the traffic jam of the day. The intensity of prayer, the time that is at hand, the clear-mindedness, the sober-mindedness is what he's calling us to, so that we can pray as Jesus was able to pray. Or perhaps he's recalling John 17, when Jesus was praying and he's there in the upper room with his disciples, and then he immediately goes into that we call high priestly prayer, when he prays for believers of all time. And how deep is that communication with his Father, and how thoughtful, how prayerful. Peter understands prayer here as a direct, profound, thoughtful communication with the Lord, and it is timely, it is of the essence, it is something that is now for us. This whole letter points us to the depth and the glory of our fellowship with Christ, but here he's beginning it with this emphasis on prayer. Though we haven't seen him, we love him. Remember that language of Peter? Though we haven't seen him, we love him, and we set him apart as holy in our hearts. And now he's saying here to be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray and so that you can serve and minister, so that the glory goes to God through Christ. That's what he's saying. Prayer demands alertness because the time is now to pray. So what do you pray for? What do you pray for? Do you pray for great things, or do you pray for the mundane things? Are you defensive in prayer, or are you offensive in prayer? I find so often we become defensive in prayer. The lists are all of the needs that we have, rather than praying for the glory of God to be revealed in the midst of those needs. The prayers are less and less for the kingdom. They're more and more for the self. The prayers are less and less for how will the Lord use me, no matter what age I am or no matter what place in life that I'm in. You see, here it's significant that we pray with expectation and asking for the kingdom of God to advance, just to see a little bit of it unleashed in the hostile world around us. It's important to note too, Peter's transition here is towards the church in verse 8. And then it broadens a bit. But in our prayers, they must be for the glory of Christ to be seen, and in this most vivid way. The glory of Christ is not so simple, so trivial that Uncle Joe's ingrown toenail gets fixed tomorrow, but perhaps that we see the glory of God manifested in the life of Uncle Joe. Or the glory of God manifested in the church in a new way, in our children or in our neighbor or whoever it is around us. The time is of the essence to pray. Secondly, we're called here to love and to serve in our stewardship of his grace to us. These things are sort of packed in here, and this is, most preachers are preaching on this passage, they zoom right in on these things. And I think these are important, but I think they're coming within this context of being sober-minded, prayerful, arming ourselves, ready for action, of the essence of time. He says in verses 8 through 10, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love one another, get along. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's like a father telling his children, stop the grumbling. As each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So our prayers are focused, but here our ministry is focused. He says, above all. That's important. Above all things now. The emphasis is important here. Keep on loving one another with earnestness. He's addressing love in the church. He addresses hospitality here as well within the church and how we use our gifts within the church. And the point is that we are to be good stewards of this varied grace, this giftings that God has given to us. But let's start with love. Above all, he says, love one another earnestly. That's how it begins. Keep on loving one another. The constancy of love is what is here for us. We're to be focused in building up the church, loving one another. That's not just within the church when we show up, we just love one another. It's the idea of how do we love people well here? Because that's what strengthens the stones, the building blocks of the church that are built on the cornerstone of Christ. That's Peter's context. How do we love that person who's struggling? How do we encourage that person who needs to be encouraged? How do we build up those people who have fallen low for one reason or the other? How do we pray for them? But how do we speak to them? How do we serve them? And then he begins to bring in hospitality. Notice love covers over a multitude of sins. That's so true, isn't it? It'd be easy for me to continue to point out this person's sin or that person's sin. But here, when you love people, it covers over a multitude of sins. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus himself did after all? It's not so much tolerating others and that is to be in view here, but it's Jesus washing the disciples' feet. He covered over the dirt. He washed it away. How humbling it is to love people to cover over their sins. Next, we're to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This isn't a social engagement of hospitality here. This isn't an entertainment that he's speaking of. This is of the fruits of loving one another within the church and then those who are without of the church that could be brought into the church. Those who are in need or those who need to know God in a hospitable way. It's a modeling for other people how the relationship of God with his people is. If you're a grumbler, will you take on many friends? I don't know many grumblers in the room this morning, but the point of hospitality without grumbling is that we win others to the love of God by loving them. We do well again to recall the people of God as they wandered in the desert. In Exodus and Numbers, there the theme is their grumbling. The people of God are grumblers. They're not hospitable to one another, but they're not hospitable to the God who's being hospitable to them with manna and with water and with his care and protection of them. God is hospitable to them even in the midst of their grumbling, but the call of Peter here is, let's be hospitable without the grumbling. We also should recall the disciples when they had a few loaves and fishes and there the disciples are before Jesus and they say, we don't have enough to feed these thousands of people. We don't have enough. Let's not do it. Let's get out of here. Let's go take a rest. And Jesus has them act hospitably to the crowds. Jesus was hospitable. Let me ask us, are we hospitable? Are you hospitable? Are you a feeder of God's people? I don't mean physically making meals. That's an important aspect. But are you someone who serves others and is hospitable to others? Are you waiting, just waiting for people to be hospitable to you? And here the emphasis is so key, to be hospitable without grumbling to one another. It's simple the way in which Peter says it, but the links to the rest of the scriptures here make it a most important point for the people of God to see. When is the last time that you gave of yourself to someone for the sake of the Lord who's outside of your immediate family? Isn't it the job of the pastor or the intern or the missionary to go and do those things? Or I've got so many things that I've got to do. But here, time is of the essence. That's the emphasis of the passage. Your time matters. Your giftings matter. Because what's at stake is the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Next, love includes using your giftings. Use it to serve one another. We're called here to respect the rich variety of giftings within the church. God has granted these to each of the brothers and sisters in Christ in His body. Each of you is received, so use it to serve, He says. These are the priorities of the church. Your giftings are priorities. Active giving of what the Lord has given to you. You're gifted so that you give it away. I was overjoyed a couple weeks ago to see almost 20 people at the workday at the church. I think that's the largest number of people we've ever had at workday here. I was excited to see it. And everybody pitching in, using their lawn and garden sort of skills outside. But beyond that kind of gifting, what if each of us pitched in to use our spiritual giftings and to serve deeper, to brainstorm of ministry within so that we can minister without? What if we're sober-minded to pray for such things? To have a kingdom mindset, to get out of our circle of stuff and to see bigger, to look beyond the walls here or beyond the things that we normally, regularly, mundanely are prayerful and thoughtful about. And we're busy with the now. Active giving away of what the Lord has given to you. So important for the life, the body of Christ, and here at King's Cross Church. The call is for us to use these gifts that you've received. And the question is, do you? It's not what giftings the Lord has given you. We spend a ton of time thinking, how has the Lord gifted this person, that person, or the other? People know. People know. And if you don't know a gifting that you have, that should lead us back to being sober-minded and self-controlled so that we can pray. Lord, how would you have me gifted for the day, for the moment? The time is at hand. The end of all things is near. What will you do with me? Help me to be active in your kingdom. I like how Peter uses these sort of, the language, macro examples. He has the pastor who preaches. He's speaking the oracles of God, the truths of God, what God would have us to do. And then the one who serves, the simple servants. I kind of see it as, here's the pastor here, and then all the way down is the youngest child in the church who professes faith in Jesus Christ. And he frames it. Whatever it is, you're gifted. Whoever it is to do these things. But everybody's stuck in the middle of that. From the preacher to the simplest of servant, it is true of each and every one of you, and for the body of Christ who isn't here today, for us who are here today to challenge them and for them to be moved by the word of God to be actively engaged. You're gifted by grace to serve. How is it that he's gifted you? What is it that he's called you to do? Finally, we should notice the ultimate call here to do all ministry, to all prayer and service and the giftings all to the glory of Christ. Verse 11, in order that. All of this for the purpose of. In order that. All of this. So that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The ultimate purpose of the church is plain here. The ultimate purpose of the church, despite what's all going around in our church culture, is not to have a really nice gymnasium. I'd love to have a gym at this church. It'd be fantastic. That's not the purpose. The ultimate purpose of the church is not that we come and feel warm inside because we know people. That's a good thing. The ultimate purpose of the church is not to come in and take in a sermon and feel like we're in good with God. It's not it. The ultimate purpose of the church is that God, through everything, may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's what belongs to Him. I like that. I like how Peter said that. Those things belong to God. This is sort of an indirect way, I think, of giving a spank to the church. Because somehow Peter here, I think, feels as if the church has stolen the glory of God, or could steal the glory of God. He's saying it here that this is what you're to do. Everything, all your purposes, everything that you're doing, your speaking, your serving, your ministry, your hospitality, your loving, all the way back into your praying, and all these things that are necessary to be in the life of the body of Christ, all of these things, they're so important. But beyond all of that, it's the glory of God through Christ. How is everything you do pointing to Christ? How? Glory belongs to Him. It is a matter of His right. Belongs to Him. Dominion, rulership belongs to Him. It is a matter of His right. And when we come to be served rather than to serve Him and glorify Him and use our giftings for His people and things that are rightfully His, we begin to steal what rightfully belongs to Him. That too is what Peter's saying here. I believe one of the biggest weaknesses with the church today in the 21st century, even here in Charlotte, North Carolina, is that we steal the glory of Christ. We either fail to speak for His glory, therefore hiding it, stealing it, conserving it and putting it away, or we fail to actually act for His glory. We fail to minister. We fail to bring glory to Jesus Christ because we're longing to be ministered to, or we're hiding from the responsibilities that He's laid on us through our giftings. We have buildings, we have programs, we have preachers who can knock it out of the park speaking in all of our big churches, small churches. We have gaps filled with people doing things and servicing the church and the basic needs and the giftings and the ministries and the people and all that's moved about here. But this is a passage that is calling the people of God clearly to bring glory to Christ as individuals with purpose together as His beautiful body. To live lives to be a chorus together of doxology. Notice those last verses again. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Do we believe that? That they belong to Him? Or do we believe that somehow we simply belong to the church? Peter begins with prayer. And then prayer begins to plead for ministry. And ministry proclaims the glory of Christ. And he says, and all of this in the context of the time is at hand. It is now. What will we do with it? Because this is what we're called to. This is what we're called by Jesus Christ, who in His great mercy has saved His people and will return again. So these are the things we're called to be about. Let these things define the people of God, even here at King's Cross Church. Let me pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word this day. May it indeed be that which sparks us to greater obedience, but that which sparks us to joy and to fellowship, to loving one another earnestly, to covering over a multitude of sins, to being hospitable with one another, to using the giftings that You've given to us, to speak as the way You've called us to speak, and to serve as the way in which You have strengthened us with Your grace to serve, Lord, that in everything You would be glorified through Jesus Christ. To You be glory, dominion, and power forever and ever. Amen.